on the night of his arrest, the last night that Jesus was with his disciples before he was handed over to be crucified, he made a sobering prediction to his disciples concerning their future. Recorded in John chapter 16, Jesus predicted, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." He predicted persecution and martyrdom. Well, that prediction begins finding fulfillment in Acts chapter 7, where we have the record of the first martyr of the church. The first martyr of the church happened to also be one of the first servants of the church. His name was Stephen. He was a deacon. Deacon Stephen. He was chosen to serve tables in the early church period. And by that, we understand that he was involved in the daily distribution of needs and resources to the widows that they had in the early church. So it was an official servanthood position. That step into servanthood brought greater spiritual growth to Stephen, and God began calling him to greater things and using him to greater capacity as a result. Stephen, the Bible says that signs and wonders began being worked through Stephen. Stephen gained an excellent grasp of the Old Testament scripture and became an expert in defending the Bible. So good at it, in fact, that he got in trouble. He got arrested. And he's called to stand now before the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. So now he has the opportunity, Deacon Stephen, to witness for Jesus Christ before the religious leaders unto death. I want to pick it up in verse 8 of chapter 6. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" Stephen is standing before the court. The high priest asks, "Are these things so?" Now, I am convinced that that high priest had no idea the can of worms he had just opened by asking that question. That's a pretty simple question. In fact, it's a yes-no question. Are these things so? That could be answered with one syllable, yes or no. But Stephen embarks on a response that will cover 52 verses, the longest recorded message in the book of Acts. You know, the Bible tells us to be ready in season and out season to preach the word. The Bible tells us to always be ready to give an answer for the faith and the hope that we have. Stephen's ready. And Stephen's about to milk this opportunity for all that it's worth. We could spend several weeks going over Stephen's response to that question. We could treat Acts chapter 7 just like we did Hebrews chapter 11, where we went a verse at a time and used it as a springboard back into Old Testament history. But we're not going to do that. We're just going to go through it quickly. We're going to catch the highlights. Before we get into the address, I want to share some characteristics of the address that you need to be on the lookout for as we read through the address. First, You will notice right away that Stephen has an incredible grasp of Old Testament scripture. Now, this is not religious leader Stephen. This is not a seminary grad. This is not a professor of theology. This is a servant in the church, Stephen, who has a great grasp of Old Testament scripture. He uses a method here in his response that was very common for the Jew, a method called historical retrospection. He's going to be looking back on the history of Israel. He's going to be reciting the history of Israel. And he's going to use passages at points in the address that would seem very obscure, like not many people would know about it. He also is going to do something very funny as he does this. He's going to apply the history of Israel as recorded in the Old Testament scriptures to the situation that he now finds himself in with the religious leaders. Now, Stephen himself is on trial, but you're going to see him use the scripture to, in effect, put the religious leaders on trial. Another characteristic, Stephen is answering the charges that have been made against him in this address. Charge number one we find back in verse 11 of chapter 6. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." He has been accused of speaking blasphemous words against God. He's accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses. Two other charges found in verse 13 of chapter 6. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." He's charged as speaking blasphemous words against this holy place, a reference to the temple of Jerusalem. They're saying you're speaking blasphemous words against the temple. Now, those words were misconstrued. Stephen was probably saying things that Jesus had said. Look at verse 14. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." So they're saying Stephen is telling everybody that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. Now that's misconstruing what Jesus had said. Remember, Jesus said the temple would be destroyed in Matthew chapter 24, but he never said that he would do it. On another occasion in John chapter 2, the Jews came before Jesus and said, "Give us a sign." And Jesus said, "Destroy this place, the temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And the Jews said, "How could he rebuild it in 3 days? It took 46 years to be built." And John makes it very clear there that Jesus was speaking figuratively of his own physical body, "Destroy this body, this temple, and in 3 days it will be raised up again." But those words were misconstrued and the rumor was going around, Jesus is going to destroy the temple, and Stephen's teaching it, you're speaking blasphemous words against the temple. He's also accused of what? Blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. So he's being accused of speaking blasphemous words against the law. Verse 14. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now, that accusation may have been correct. Stephen may have been teaching things that they considered blasphemous. But Stephen was teaching the program of God, the new program of God. He may have already been teaching about the temporary nature of the law of Moses, and that it had now been abolished by the work of Jesus Christ. So that's the accusations that are being made against him. He's answering them. The other thing I want you to notice before we go into the address is the demeanor of Stephen. Look at verse 15. "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Throughout this address, Stephen has the face of an angel. Now, what does that mean? Well, his face was glowing. His face was shining. His face was exuberating the radiance of God. Now, I find that very interesting for this reason. Who else in the Bible? What other character in the Bible is specifically said to have glowed? Moses. The lawgiver, Moses. We're told that Moses would often meet with the Lord at the tent of the meeting or up on the mountain. And after he left the presence of the Lord, he would come out from the tent of meeting and his face would shine, so much so that they had to put a veil on it. Stephen's being accused of blasphemy against Moses and the law, yet he's shining just like Moses, the lawgiver. I think it's a beautiful testimony, a powerful testimony that God is doing for Stephen. All right, let's get into the address. Verse 1, then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, verse 2, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Well, any good historical retrospection of Israel worth its weight has to begin at the beginning. And the beginning for the nation of Israel is Abraham. Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. He's one of the most revered leaders in all of Israel, even to this day. In fact, curious enough, Abraham is an important spiritual figure in the three main world religions today. Did you know that? Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. A great man. Respected. Very respected with Israel. Stephen starts off with Abraham. And he gives us a quick bio on Abraham. Abraham was living in a pagan land, Ur of the Chaldeans. It's referred to as a place in Mesopotamia in verse 2. According to Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was called out of the land to go to a land that God would show him. And from that point on in Abraham's life, he had many promises that were given to him by the Lord. I will bless you, Abraham. I will make you a blessing to others. I will make you a great nation. From your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you descendants that number the dust, that number the stars in the heaven. Great promises given to Abraham. He's called out of his country. Verse 4, he didn't obey right away, as we know the story. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Once in the land, Abraham, for the most part, began living as a man of faith. He's known as a man of faith. Now, as we're learning on Wednesday nights as we go through his life, he struggled. He had some problems. He made some blunders. But for the most part, he is a man of faith. Verse 5 said he had no inheritance in the land. That means he never owned a piece of land there, yet he lived in the land as he did because God had promised it to him. He was given the promise that he would have many descendants, and yet he was childless. But he still believed it. So he's living by faith. Verse 6 and 7 speaks of the prophecy that was given to Abraham that his descendants would be taken bondage into Egypt where they would stay for 400 years. Then he's given the covenant of circumcision in verse 8. And then Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Stephen is starting off quietly. He's starting off slowly. But he's building steam. He's setting the stage. There's hints of him answering these charges. You know, he was accused of speaking blasphemous words against God. Well, he opens his address in verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. That's a pretty high title for God. He's also showing his respect for the law, not in speaking blasphemous words against the law. He has a very good grasp of the roots of the history of Israel. Now he'll go on to the patriarchs. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. All right. Now Stephen is focusing on the 12 patriarchs and the story of Joseph, one of those 12 patriarchs. Remember, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. The names of those sons would later, for the most part, designate the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph, when he was born, if you remember the story, was the youngest. He was also the most favored. You remember that his dad made that coat of many colors for Joseph. You remember that Joseph had those dreams that in effect showed him that his brothers and father would one day bow before him. Because of that, Joseph's brothers despised him. They hated him. And that's what's mentioned in verse 9. The patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. You remember how the story goes. He goes to Egypt. He's a slave there. But God blesses Joseph in Egypt. And through a number of events, he raises to great power, second in all authority of all of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. God warns Egypt, Joseph, and the Pharaoh about a 7-year famine that's coming. Joseph prepares for that famine. When the famine comes, it's devastating in the land of Canaan. And Joseph's brothers and family, other family members, are struggling. Jacob tells his brothers to go to Egypt to get food. And ironically enough, they stand before Joseph and they bow before Joseph. They don't recognize Joseph. Verse 12, and the second time, or verse 13, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. On the second time, Joseph made himself known. And as the story goes, he got food to his brothers. He then had his whole family get moved back into Egypt, where he took care of them. And eventually, all of them died in the land of Egypt. All right. Stephen is beginning to weave a pattern here. Joseph was a deliverer sent to deliver his family. Joseph was rejected by his family the first time. They envied him. They got rid of him. They sold him to Egypt. That's a pattern that we begin to see. Joseph, in that sense, is also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He foreshadows Jesus. Joseph was rejected by his brethren, would become a savior, would be recognized by his brethren the second time. Jesus rejected by his brethren, the nation of Israel, became a savior, would be recognized by his brethren, Israel, the second time, as we find out in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So there's a pattern beginning to build. God sends deliverers to your people. The history of your people is that they continue to reject the God-sent deliverers. Speaking of deliverers now, Stephen will now move to the most famous deliverer in the history of Israel, Moses himself. And remember, he's been accused of blasphemy against Moses and that law. Verse 17. But when the time of the promises drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. The people in Egypt, the Hebrews in Egypt, began to multiply. The original fathers, including Joseph, died. The Pharaoh who knew Joseph died. There was a new Pharaoh on the throne. And he became very concerned about the population explosion going on in the Hebrew nation. So you remember, he forced them to bondage, to slavery. And they still were growing in number, so they commanded that all male children of the Hebrews be killed. Into that environment, the deliverer Moses is born. Verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Remember the story. Moses is born. His parents try to hide him for 3 months, but that doesn't become possible any longer. So they put him in that basket and they float him out on that basket on the Nile River. And the basket makes itself downriver, and lo and behold, who finds it but the Pharaoh's daughter. And through circumstances, actually God's providence, she adopts Moses, and Moses becomes a legally adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so Moses grows up in a palace with all the best education, with everything that he could possibly want or need. Moses grew up. In verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. You know, it's thought that Moses was even being groomed to be the next Pharaoh. The Pharaoh there didn't have any sons, just had daughters. Moses became an adopted son of the Pharaoh. And as such, he may have been in line. It may have been that Moses was being groomed to become the next Pharaoh in Egypt, but that wouldn't be the case. Verse 23. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. At the age of 40, something happened to Moses. I think he began to identify with his roots. He realized that he was a part of the Hebrew nation. And God, I believe, began to put it in his heart that he would be a deliverer to his people. Problem, Moses took that into his own hands. Got a little overzealous, tried to help God out. And he went and he visited the children of Israel, and he saw one of them being beaten or harshly treated by an Egyptian servant. And so Moses goes in and kills that Egyptian servant. But look at verse 25. That's what's in his heart. That was what was motivating Moses. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. That backfired on him. Verse 26. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So his deal backfired. The next day he goes in and sees two of his own brethren fighting. He tries to reconcile, and one of them pushes him away and says, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" And then when it becomes known that to Moses that it's commonly known that he murdered an Egyptian, he flees. He goes into the desert where he's a shepherd for another 40 years. It's interesting with Moses, you could divide his life into three groups of 40 years. First 40 years of Moses' life, he's in the palace. The second 40 years of life, he's in the desert. The third 40 years of his life, he's the leader of the nation of Israel, leading them out of Egypt and through the wilderness. First 40 years of Moses' life, Moses thought he was somebody. The second 40 years of his life, God showed him that he was nobody. The third 40 years of his life, God showed Moses what he could do with somebody who thought he was a nobody. And that's a pattern in Scripture. That's many times what the Lord does with us before he can use us. He's in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 30 continues the story. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." He's in the wilderness for 40 years. One day he looks out and there's a bush burning, but it's not being consumed. He draws near to the bush. The Lord's there. And the Lord commissions him now, after 40 years in the wilderness, to go back to Egypt and to deliver his people. "I've heard their groaning," the Lord said. "You are to deliver them. I will send you to Egypt." And he was successful. Skip down to verse 36. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. That is why Moses is considered one of the most powerful deliverer in Israel's history. He's one of the most revered leaders in Israel's history because God did so many powerful things through him. The plagues in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, all the provision in the wilderness. Look at Stephen's commentary in verse 35, however, which we skipped intentionally. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." There's the pattern again. Moses was handpicked by God, sent by the angel of God, sent by God himself to be a deliverer to the nation of Israel. But he was rejected by his brethren. There's God's people again, rejecting God's sent deliverers. Moses also being a type, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses rejected by his brethren, became a savior, accepted the second time, as we see when he came back after the 40 years. Joseph, rejected by his brethren, became a deliverer, accepted the second time. Jesus, rejected by his brethren, became a savior, accepted the second time. Stephen even goes on to link Moses directly with Jesus now. Verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." That's a passage that Stephen quotes now before the religious leaders. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, Moses said, he was said to Moses, "I will raise up a prophet like you, Moses, from among your brethren, and you will hear him." The rest of the verse goes on to say, "Those who do not hear his words, I will require it of him." So now we see the linkage between Moses and Jesus. And as you'll see later, Moses is saying, you have a history of rejecting God-sent deliverers. Religious leaders, you're continuing to do the same today. You're rejecting a God-sent deliverer. You've rejected Jesus. All right. He's been accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses. Stephen has something to say about that in verse 38. "This is he," speaking of Moses, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt." Now Stephen mentions this law. And he talks about how Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the law, the oracles of God. Now, does the history of Israel show us that they obeyed the law? No. They rejected it time and time again. They disobey it. Verse 39, "whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected." So they rejected not only the lawgiver, but the law. And Stephen points that out. "And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt." Now, you remember that? That, to me, is one of the most annoying, frustrating details about the children of Israel after they're taken out of Egypt. You remember, it seems like maybe it's a couple weeks and they're out in the wilderness. And some of them begin complaining to Moses, "Why did you bring us out into the desert to die? You should have left us in Egypt." And they're always complaining like that. Stephen tells the religious leaders, "You want to know the testimony of your fathers? Well, they were complainers. They rejected the deliverers. They rejected the law. They wanted to go back to Egypt. You accuse me of speaking blasphemous words against the law. I think I've shown you by this address that I have a good understanding of the law. And by my understanding of the law, our fathers have a history of speaking these blasphemous words." All right. What about the charge that he spoke in blasphemous words against God? Is there anything in Israel's history that Stephen uses? Absolutely. Last part of verse 39. "And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what he has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." To me, that's another mind blower. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain and the glory of God covered him? He was up there for a number of days, right? Aaron's down there with the people. The people get a little restless. And they get Aaron to construct an idol in the image of a calf. Made of gold. And they begin bowing down and worship this golden calf. That's the history of Israel. Idolatry. Something that the Lord would despise. That's in their history, consistently there. Even shortly after they get out of Egypt. They would struggle with idolatry as a nation, as they become a nation, and as they become a kingdom. Later, the kingdom of Judah would be taken captive into Babylon for the reason of idolatry. And that's what Stephen says now, quoting from Amos chapter 5. Talk about an obscure passage. Verse 42. "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Hey, they were guilty of idolatry of the vilest sort. This god here mentioned, Moloch, is one of the most disgusting deities that I know of. He was originally worshipped by the Ammonites, but Israel also, part of Israel, would begin worshipping him. The image of Moloch is, it's hideous. It's a short statue. It's metal, bronze, and it's a figure. And the most prominent thing about the statue is that there's these two arms that come out, and the hands come together and they cup themselves. They kind of cup right there. Well, the way people worshiped the god Moloch back then was by human sacrifice. They would offer babies to this god. Well, they would put this little statue on the fire and heat it up till those little hands became white hot. And I don't have to tell you then what they would do with these babies out of worship to this pagan god. Stephen's telling them, your fathers have a pretty vile history of blasphemous words against God. Idolatry. He also mentions this star of your god, Remphan. That's an astral deity. Both of these, Israel's guilty of worshiping in their past, in their history. All right, what else? What have we left off? Well, we left off the charge that he's spoken blasphemous words against the temple. All right, he's going to answer that in verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. He's going to answer the temple question now. Remember, I've spoken blasphemous words against this holy place he's being accused of. Blasphemous words against the temple. Well, Stephen doesn't start with the temple. He starts with another item, the tabernacle. Why does he start with the tabernacle? Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed. You know why he starts with the tabernacle? Because the tabernacle was what God specifically instructed Moses to build. That was the mobile sort of temple, if you will. They used it in the wilderness. God gave Moses very precise measurements and instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Did you know that God never asked his people to build the temple to begin with? The tabernacle was specifically said, commanded by God, not the temple. King David got it in his heart. Said, I'll build a house for the Lord. Sort of make the tabernacle permanent. And God said, all right, I'll honor that. But he never requested that be done. He said, David, I'm not going to let you build it, though, because you're a man of war. You're a man of blood. Your son, Solomon, will build it. Solomon built the temple. But the point here is, I think Stephen's telling him, look, you place too much emphasis on this temple, guys. What do you mean speaking blasphemous words against this temple? I mean, the tabernacle was instructed. That was the one that was specifically requested to be built by God. The temple was something that we did for him. Even after the temple is built, the prophet would acknowledge that no house could house God anyways. Verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. However, and now Stephen quotes from Isaiah 66, another obscure passage. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Folks, even King Solomon, after he built the temple, said these words, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" How could you build a house for God? You can't. Now, he honored that, and his presence would come into the holy of holy place in the temple, but it never was meant to limit God to one place. You can't. You can't build a house big enough for God. And that's the point Stephen's making with these guys. "You accuse me of blasphemy against this place." Those were words that were misconstrued to begin with. "And you're placing too much emphasis on it, guys." And then comes the clincher. This is what gets Stephen in trouble. Verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." The sword of conviction, I'm sure, fell hard. Now you look at that and you think, boy, did Stephen go a little overboard here? It almost sounds like he's insulting them. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts." A little harsh, Stephen. Well, no, it wasn't. You know what Stephen was doing? He was agreeing with God's assessment of these people. God had used words like uncircumcised of heart, stiff-necked, all throughout the Old Testament Scripture, describing their fathers. They're behaving just like their fathers. And so Stephen uses similar language. "As your fathers did, so do you." Your fathers have a history of rejecting all the deliverers that have been sent. So do you. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" I like that. "And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, the coming of Messiah. And now the religious leaders have finished him off. They've murdered him. They've killed him. They received the law by the directions of angels, but have not kept it." Well, this is the straw that breaks the camel's back. Look at the reaction of the religious leaders in verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." How did Stephen die? Well, he died at the hands of crazed, bloodthirsty men. Now, I know they were the religious leaders of the day. They should have been able to restrain themselves, but they couldn't. They come unglued here. They lose it. They're cut to the heart. Word that means convicted way deep down in their soul. And then they looked at him and gnashed their teeth. That's a grinding their teeth, gnashing of teeth. Interesting that when Jesus speaks of hell, he speaks of it as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think the religious leaders are getting a little foretaste of what lies in store for them in their eternal dwelling. Stephen says something to him. I see heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Look at their reaction in verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Now, to me, that sounds like children. You remember when you were a kid and maybe your sibling began saying something that you didn't want to hear? Stop your ears and speak out loud so you can't hear it. Here's full-grown adults gnashing their teeth, stopping their ears, crying out loud, running with one accord at the servant of God. They're losing it. They're coming unglued. Verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Death by stoning was cruel. It's a cruel death. You would normally be stoned by the witnesses against the one being accused. So those false witnesses that are mentioned at the end of chapter 6 were probably the ones that did the stoning. Stoning could be done in different ways. Many times you would push the guy off a cliff for 10 feet. And if that didn't kill him, he'd be laying there. Then you'd roll a stone off the cliff, a big stone, onto his chest area to kill him. And if he was still alive after that, you'd pelt him in the head with stones till he died. Or you could just stone him. Cruel death. By the way, this was an illegal trial. The Jews didn't even have the right to execute people. Rome had taken that away from them. That's why they had to have Jesus crucified. The Jews were supposed to wait at least 24 hours before the sentence and the carrying out of the sentence for mercy. They did none of that. This was just a lynching. He was died at the hands of bloodthirsty men. Verse 60 at the end it says, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. That is a figurative term used to mean physical death. And I like that. For the Christian, when you die, it's like falling asleep. It does not mean soul sleep. There's a doctrine out there that says when you die, you just sort of go to sleep in your soul and you never wake up. You won't find that in the Bible. The Bible says that you go on forever in a conscious awareness, in a conscious state. Your body dies, it looks like it's sleeping, but your soul, for the Christian, goes to be with the Lord. He fell asleep. He died like Jesus. Did you catch that? He said the same things that Jesus said. Verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus on the cross said, Father, receive my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Verse 60, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. You remember Jesus said, don't hold this sin against them. They do not know what they do. He died like Jesus. God was with Stephen. I think one of the most beautiful things about the way Stephen died is in verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen got this beautiful vision right before he died as he was being stoned. He saw Jesus standing. Did you know that in the New Testament, whenever it speaks of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the throne of God, it says that he's sitting. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Here, the only place, he's standing. Why is Jesus standing? Because he's welcoming home to glory the first martyr of the Christian church. This death for Stephen is a coronation. He's come to glory. And Jesus has welcomed him home. Now you look at this death and you think, you might be tempted to think, well, that's pretty worthless. What a bummer. Stephen could have been used much more if he would have been allowed to live. Well, there's a principle in Scripture that you find. God will use the evil things that men do for His good. And you will see that the death of Stephen here becomes one of the most crucial turning points in the history of the Christian church. Why? Because From this point on, a great persecution now will break out against the church. What will that cause members of the church to do? Well, they're going to leave Jerusalem. They're going to take off. What are they going to do wherever they end up? They're going to preach the gospel. And so you're going to see the gospel go forward. Right now, they're just in Jerusalem. But God wants to get them into the whole world. Secondly, and very quickly, look at the end of verse 58. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, why would the Holy Spirit put that right there? It's almost like the Holy Spirit's whispering there, Saul, remember that name. Who's Saul? Well, here he's Saul of Tarsus. You know what it'll be in a couple chapters? Paul the Apostle. And there are those that believe that the death of Stephen radically affected Saul. That was the thing that God used to change Saul's life. So yeah, Stephen did die. But Stephen was welcomed home. And the evil that was done to Stephen would be used for good in God's sovereign purpose. Listen, you and I should be challenged to grasp the Scripture like Stephen did. Just as servants in the church. You and I should be informed this morning that God will use us as a witness. Now listen, I am convinced that the Holy Spirit was all over Stephen at this point, causing his face to shine like an angel, causing him to put an address like this together right there on the spot. Some of you are afraid to witness to people because you don't think you have the words. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit will give you the words. And you need to go out and take some steps of faith and share with people. And just let the Lord use you and bring things to your mind as you do it. The other thing we can take home from this is God does use evil things that happen in our lives for the good. You've been hit hard lately? Let God use it for something good, just as He would with Stephen. And also, a word to those of you who are afraid of death. If you're not a Christian this morning, you have good reason to be afraid of death. If you are a Christian, maybe you still struggle with it. Maybe you're still a little bit scared. But you don't need to be. We have just read the death, a cruel death of the man named Stephen. And look what happened to him. He was able to die like Jesus. He saw a vision. He was welcomed home by Jesus. And then he fell asleep. God's got you covered. God's got you covered in this life, at your death, and in the next life if you belong to Him. Let us be witnesses like Stephen. And let us thank God for people like Stephen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Stephen. We thank You for his uncompromising witness. Lord, how much it challenges us. Lord, I thank You that You desire to give us the words to say that You will use us to be witnesses if we allow ourselves. And Lord, I thank You that You have delivered us from that eternal punishment. Lord, that we no longer have to fear death. Lord, that we can die like Stephen. And I want to pray for anyone here this morning who's afraid of death because you don't know where you'll go.